Good morning, everyone. This morning we come to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it begins the same way that chapter 1 began. It uses different words, but the theme is really the same. Isaiah tells us again that as we read this book, we're dealing with divine revelation. This is the word that Isaiah saw. So let's humble ourselves and prepare our hearts to hear from God this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we do want to praise you and give you thanks for this opportunity that we've had just now to sing to you, to honor you with our words, and to proclaim your goodness and your gospel from our hearts. God, we do want to study your word this morning and to understand it, but we also want to go beyond just academic study. We want to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet each person here today right where their need is. There may be some who need rebuke. There may be some who need a reminder of your love. There may be some here who just need to be born again. They need to be saved, and I pray that today would be that day. Father, I pray that you would work powerfully among us. God, we ask that you would give us grace, that we would turn away from sin. Lord, grant us that we would be a people that are holy and loving. And so please, God, work among us today. Exert your power. Change us. Cause us to become more like your Son. We pray that this time would bring you much glory and honor, that you would be pleased with all that you see here. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. All right, so in the very first line of verse 2, Isaiah informs us that this prophecy is about what will come to pass in the latter days. And so it shows us in advance what will happen in God's plan of redemption. John McKay wrote this. He said, in the end of days looks forward into the distant future. Ultimately, the period described corresponds to the glorious consummation of God's purpose on earth, which in its fullest dimensions is messianic. Generally, a prophet did not know how much time must elapse before the vision he saw would be fulfilled. But there was, of course, no doubt that its divine origin ensured its fulfillment when God determined. It was also the case that since the vision was designed to speak in the first instance to the prophet's contemporaries, it was expressed in terms that were meaningful to them and to him. Now, we need to be careful about how we interpret this phrase, the latter days. If you read a lot of popular Christian books on the end times, they would have you think that this phrase refers to a very specific point in time in the future, specifically the last 7 years before the return of Christ. But if you study this wording and other phrases like it, you'll see that it's not always that specific. It may refer to the time right before the end, But the phrase often refers to the time period that we're living in right now, the time in between the first and second comings of Christ. And I'd like to just give you two examples of this. On the day of Pentecost, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and they rested on the disciples. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter gave this explanation of these events in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." By quoting this prophecy from Joel and saying that it was fulfilled on that day, he placed himself in the last days. The end times, therefore, have arrived. The second example comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the author of Hebrews, around 2,000 years ago, placed himself and his audience in the last days. He rightly saw himself as living in the time of fulfillment. The ancient prophecies about God's plan are even now coming to pass. And so here's what I'm getting at. When Isaiah prophesied about the latter days, he could be talking about the very end of history, which is yet future to us, or he could be speaking about the time period that we live in right now, the time period in between the first and second coming of Christ. In fact, it's often the case that we see these predictions fulfilled partially in our day and then fully and finally in the future. Some aspects of the prophecy are fulfilled already and some not yet. So with this understanding of the latter days in mind, we can work through some of the details of this prophecy. Okay, again, in verse 2, Isaiah predicted that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So here the prophet sees the Temple Mount being raised up in some manner. Now, Mount Zion is only about 2,400 feet tall, and it is surrounded by higher peaks. Mount Hermon, for example, stands about 9,200 feet high. But one day, according to this prophecy, Mount Zion will rise above all other high places. What does this mean? Apparently, there are some interpreters who see this as a physical reality. In other words, Mount Zion will literally become like taller than Mount Everest. I read that there are people who believe that. I didn't actually read anybody who believes that. But I will say this, the Lord is certainly capable of doing that, right? It's not beyond the realm of possibility. But most actually see this as a theological reality. In the future, the supremacy of Israel's God will be recognized all over the world. Yahweh will finally be recognized and exalted above all others as the one true God. Derek Thomas explained the fulfillment in this way. He said, "A time will come when the God who has revealed himself in Jerusalem will be shown to be far greater than any other God. The God of Israel is not just some local deity. He is the God of the whole earth." All right, well, let's keep working our way through the prophecy. At the end of verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, it says, "And all the nations shall flow up to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways.'" So here Isaiah is describing a pilgrimage to this latter day temple. Now, according to Deuteronomy 16, the men of Israel were supposed to travel to the temple three times a year, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Feast of Weeks, and for the Feast of Booths. But this prediction, it looks ahead to something much greater than those pilgrimages. In the latter days, this pilgrimage is carried out by people from all the nations. In other words, Isaiah looks forward to a time when even Gentiles will enter into the worship of God. And they also come to be taught by God, which, interestingly enough, is one of the promises of the new covenant. They're taught by God so that they might walk in his ways. So in the future, as Isaiah looks forward to the future, he sees that even the Gentiles are going to become obedient to Yahweh. So God showed Isaiah in terms that were meaningful to his audience that in the future there would be disciples from all over the world who would come to worship the one true and living God. How are we supposed to understand the fulfillment of this prediction? How should we understand the fulfillment of it? Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, "The idea of the mountain of the Lord's house has its origins in the temple of the Lord that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But now Christians have been instructed in the New Testament to understand both the mountain and the temple of the Lord differently. In Hebrews 12, 18 through 22, the author says, 'You have not come to what could not be touched. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God.' And then in John 2, 19, Jesus calls his own body the temple. Hebrews asserts that with the death of Christ, animal sacrifices would never again be needed or accepted by God. So, what is this Lord's house that attracts all the nations in the last day? Some Christian interpreters think it refers to a rebuilt temple at the end of history or to a temple built during the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem. But another way to understand this house is the streaming of the nations to faith in Jesus that results from the preaching of the gospel of Christ to all nations. As the clear proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection exalts Christ, people from every nation of the earth will be moved to follow him. Then they become a part of the Lord's house spiritually." And he cites there Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, if you'd like to look those up. Now, I'm convinced that we should see this part of the prophecy as being fulfilled at the present time for many reasons, and I'll just mention two right now. The first one is this. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, you'll remember that he told her this. He said, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." With the coming of Christ, it was no longer the location of worship that mattered. Instead, worship must be carried out by us in spirit and in truth. And furthermore, as we already noted, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the end time temple. And so if the nations come to him, they have indeed come to God's temple. And then Jesus also made this statement in John 12, 32. He said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, the Gospel of John explains that he was referring to his death. And so by his death, he was going to draw all the nations to himself. And so through faith in Jesus, the nations are indeed coming to God's end time temple. So as the gospel goes out to all the nations, this prophecy is being fulfilled. Again, remember, we live in the end times. We actually live in the age of fulfillment. And so we get to watch this prophecy happen in real time in our own lives as people come to Jesus. In fact, we actually get to participate in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Look again at verse 3. It says, "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" And so do you see what's happening here? In this prophecy, those who are on their way to worship invite others to join with them. We're pictured as being on this pilgrimage of joy. We're traveling to the place where we will get to meet with God and we'll get to feast with his people. And as we travel, we're seeking to bring other people along with us. We want them to enter into our joy as well. And so when we share the gospel with people, we're actually inviting them to come with us to worship the true and living God. All right, well, let's keep looking at this prophecy. At the end of verse 3, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So you can see that this prophecy contains two movements. The people are flowing up to the temple, and the law is going out from Jerusalem. In fact, this is exactly what happened, you remember, when Jesus came. After Jesus died and rose again, he explained to his disciples that they must preach the gospel beginning at Jerusalem. And then from there, the gospel would move out to the rest of the world. Listen to this from Luke 24:45-47. It says, Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The book of Acts shows us that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem and the Spirit of God fell upon them, and thousands believed. From there, the word of God went out to all the nations, and it's still going out to this day. What Isaiah predicted, think about this, you guys, what Isaiah predicted some 700 years before the coming of Christ, we witness today with our own eyes when we see people converted and come to Christ. Be strengthened in your faith. Because of where we live in redemptive history, this is amazing to me. Because of where we live in redemptive history, we do not just look ahead waiting for prophecy to be fulfilled. We also get to look back and see where it's already come to pass, and we can look around us every day and we can see his plan unfold. We live in the time of fulfillment. Let's move on to verse 4. There Isaiah predicts that the Lord will judge between nations and will settle disputes. He looks to a time when the nations would turn their weapons into farming tools because war has finally come to an end. And as I watch the news, I just think, man, I cannot wait for this prophecy to be fulfilled in its complete manifestation. It'll be wonderful when this prophecy is fulfilled all the way. Here I'm convinced that there are aspects of this prophecy that must yet be future for us, that they must be. While we have to grant that Jesus Christ did bring peace in principle in his first coming, the peace that's described here, it won't be fully realized until after his second coming. Again, in his first coming, Jesus made peace between God and man by the cross. Those who believe, we're no longer enemies of God. Instead, we become his beloved children. And again, in his first coming, Jesus reconciled together Jews and Gentiles who believe by his death. We're now one in Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus himself also taught us this. Matthew 24:3-8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So Jesus taught us that nations will war against each other right up until his return. So when Isaiah describes the end of war among the nations, he must be describing a state that occurs after Jesus returns. And so this passage, it gives us something amazing to look forward to. The end of all war in the new creation. Let's look at verse 5. Here's where Isaiah applies the prophecy. He wrote, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." God revealed his plans for the future. They had the light of his revelation, and now they were to walk in that light. In other words, they were to live a certain way in the present time, because they knew the future. And to be specific, this, I believe, was his point. One day, he looked forward to the future and he said, one day all the nations are going to abandon their false gods and they're going to come and worship God exclusively. So, house of Jacob, right now, let's abandon all of our idols that will one day be forgotten and instead worship God alone. That's what he was calling the people to. And I believe that we need to read prophecy with this exact same mindset. We need to allow it to shape our beliefs and our behavior right now. We need to take into account what will happen and then live accordingly in the present time. And as we've seen, Jesus will one day return. He'll judge the nations and he'll rescue his people. So how will you allow that future reality to impact your life today? How will you walk in the light of this knowledge of the future? Well, 1 John gives us just one example of how to live in light of the second coming, and I'll read that to you now. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." All right, well, let's pick up now at verse 6. And I want you to look for something specific as we read through this next section. Look for the repetition of the words full and filled. Isaiah 2, 6 through 9. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." The people of Judah are full of all the wrong things. They've got religions galore. They have an abundance of wealth. They have horses for war. They have gods upon gods. They are filled with all of these things, and the result, of course, is that they've become completely spiritually empty. They put their faith in their finances, in their military, and in their idols, and that has left them with nothing. So let's get into some of the details. In verse 6, God rejected his people because of what they chose to trust in instead of him. And I want to be clear. This is not some kind of full and final rejection of the offspring of Abraham. Instead, it means that God would allow that generation to experience the results of their false trust. He would give them over to their desires. In the future, he would again show grace and mercy to this people because he's a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises. But that generation that Isaiah was speaking to at that moment, which clung to its false gods, they would experience God's judgment. Now, in order to get the full effect of verse 6, you need to understand a little bit of ancient geography. Isaiah tells them that they are full of things from the east. In other words, they've picked up on some of the religious practices that come from the east. And as an example, we might think of what happened in 2 Kings chapter 16. There, King Ahaz went to Damascus, and he saw an altar that impressed him. So King Ahaz sent a model of that altar to Uriah the priest. It was exact in all its details. Then Uriah built that same altar, and he moved it into the temple grounds. Can you imagine? Moved it right into the temple grounds as a place for sacrifice. And what he was doing was he was mixing worship from the east with the worship of Yahweh. It was a form of syncretism. By using this altar, what he meant to do as he went up into the temple area was to honor the God of Damascus while also attempting to honor Yahweh. It was just this terrible sin. Well, back to the geography. After mentioning things from the east, Isaiah also said that they were filled with fortune tellers like the Philistines. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Philistines, they lived to the west. And so Isaiah is therefore saying that the people were influenced from every side. They were taking on the practices of the surrounding culture, and they were no longer living as a distinct and holy people. This is so applicable. You know, it is grievous to me how often the so-called church looks like the world in our day. We could point out the hypocrisy of many of the progressive churches which promote things that are clearly sinful, such as homosexuality. We could point to the hypocrisy of the health and wealth churches, which take the focus off of eternal matters and try to use God like an idol to get the things that they want in this life. But let's think about our own church. Let's ask ourselves how much we are being influenced by the culture east and west, by the culture all around us. You know, we may not outright promote things that God forbids, right? We wouldn't do that. But how often, you guys, seriously, how often do we ignore our own sin? And how often do we ignore the sin in the lives of others that we're supposed to be helping walk in holiness? How much unrepentant sin is actually occurring in our midst? And again, we may not be a health and wealth church in terms of teaching stupid things like name it and claim it, but how often are we truly in our own hearts disappointed with God when he will not bend to our will? How often do we wish in our hearts that we could control him? And then there's the world with its allurements. Is our speech, our conduct, and our desire shaped by the culture or by the word of God? Really? Why is it so difficult for so many of us to spend a little bit of time in the word of God and in prayer, but man, it is so easy to turn on Netflix? Something's not right. Let's be careful. Let's guard our hearts so that we are not influenced by everything east and west. Let's make sure that our lives are really and truly being directed by the word of God. Well, in verse 7, we find that the people have amassed things in contradiction to the law. In Deuteronomy 17, God made a law for the kings. They were not supposed to acquire many horses or acquire excessive silver and gold. And this law was really for their benefit. It was designed to help them resist the temptation of trusting in their own resources. It was designed to keep them very reliant upon Yahweh. He would be the one who would save them. He would be the one who would provide for all their needs. But they failed to keep this law, and so what happened as a result is that they failed to keep trusting in God. By way of application, consider this from Gary Smith. He wrote, "People in every era of human history have varying degrees of complete trust in God for all their needs. It's not hard to begin to develop a level of trust in a good-paying job, a healthy pension fund, and the military might of nuclear bombs. All too often, people begin to trust in what they can provide for themselves rather than relying on God's provision." And then in Isaiah 2, verse 9, the prophet makes this short and shocking prayer. He says, "Do not forgive them." This prayer, like the rest of the text, it's prophetic. And so even though the words are directed to God, we have to remember that they're also inspired by God. And so this plea to withhold forgiveness expresses God's will at this particular point with his people. Except for the remnant spared by the grace of God, they will not be pardoned. And instead, these people, because they will not repent, they'll die in their sin. So let's pick up at verse 10. Isaiah 2, 10 through 21. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. All right, what I'd like to do is to look at this section by considering a refrain that runs through it, and then we'll consider the repetition that we saw there of that word against, against, against. The refrain has to do with hiding in the rocks. We see it first in verse 10. We see it again in verse 19, hiding in the rocks, and then one last time in verse 21. The desire to hide is intensified as the poem progresses on. It goes from using dust to cover oneself, to using holes inside the caves to hide, to climbing up to hard to reach places to hide in the clefts of the cliffs. Alan Harmon explains, rocks were a traditional place for shelter in the Old Testament period, but when the Lord appears in judgment, they will not provide the shelter that people seek. None will be able to hide from the dread of the Lord. And the imagery here is indeed frightening. When God appears to judge, his presence is terrifying for sinners. They see him, and now, in the light of his majestic presence, they realize that they've trusted in the wrong things, things which cannot save. They run and hide, but they cannot camouflage themselves from God's judgment. They can't go deep enough. They cannot climb high enough to escape the terror of his presence. All is lost, and that tragic realization has come down on them at that moment. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 describes the same scene this way. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now, as we said earlier, we must allow prophecy, we must allow predictions of the future to shape our beliefs and our behavior right now. We need to take into account what will happen and live accordingly in the present time. And so let me say this. For the person who is separate from Christ, you must take into account this reality of future judgment and turn. As 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 puts it, you must turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you repent of your sin, and if you trust in Jesus, you need not fear the coming judgment. You will be safe in Christ. All right, now let's consider that repetition of the word against. This is so interesting to me. God is said to be against trees and mountains. He's against things like towers and walls and ships. So what is going on here? All the things mentioned here are high and lifted up. They're pictured as being in competition with the glory of God. Put another way, these are things which people trust in instead of God. These are common God replacements. There are things in nature which are high and lifted up, such as trees and hills. The trees seem to represent our trust in natural resources, and the hills, of course, will be laid low because these were places of false worship. And there are also man-made things which are high and lifted up. Towers, city walls, and ships with their high masts. These represent military power and commercial power. And so God in his judgment will bring them all down. One day, our economies, our infrastructure, our militaries, our medical systems, and everything else will just all be destroyed. Everything will be laid waste. And God, on that day, will be the only refuge that matters. And so trust him now. So here's an application question for you guys. Is Isaiah calling on us to cut down every tree that gets, you know, to a certain height? Is he telling us that we have to take our tractors and make all of our hills flat? Is he calling on us to avoid building tall objects and quit building ships? Well, no, of course not. These things are not intrinsically evil. The problem lies within our hearts. The problem lies in the human heart. We tend to trust in our accomplishments and the work of our own hands. We tend to forget God. We tend to think that we don't really need him. We exchange the glory of God for created things. And so we have to guard our hearts against trusting in the wrong things. Remember how the book of 1 John ends. It says in 1 John 5:21, it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." All right, let's look at the last verse of chapter 2, Isaiah 2:22. It says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he?" All right, so this chapter ends with one last warning about trusting in the wrong thing. Here we're warned not to trust in mankind. By speaking about our breath, we're reminded of how frail we really are, how one day our breath will leave us and we will die. We will perish and we'll be forgotten, but God remains forever. Let me close with this quote from Andrew Davis. He said, "Stop trusting in human wealth, gold, silver, money, possessions, investments. Stop trusting in human pleasures, entertainment, food, clothing, music, movies, amusement parks, material pleasures. Turn your back on every idol that clamors for the highest place in your heart. Repent from these false gods and stop being enamored with human glory. Seeing what Jesus has accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb, how can human achievement compare? So it's time to level the lofty or high places erected by human pride. Level all the Olympic gold medals, the Nobel Prizes, the Fortune 500 list, the World Series and Super Bowl championships, the mighty emperors, the ridiculous Oscar and Emmy winners. Level them all. The Lord Jesus alone will be exalted someday. Therefore, why not exalt him now? Why not live by his word now?" Amen.